Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I have a couple of questions for you. First question, why are we here? Like, it's in church. Why do we come to church? Does anybody out there know? Brian.
Well, we have a call.
Okay, good. We come to church to get to know God. Right? We come to church to get to know God. This is why it's not sufficient to say, well, I'm saved, but I don't have a church. I come to church to get to know God. Right? Why is it that I come to church to get to know God? Why can't I get to know God like with my Bible on my own, with my family? It's because there are people who say, that's all I need. I need my Bible. And that's all I need, and I can get to know God through my Bible. Like, what's wrong with that reasoning? Yeah.
The main problem with that is that you wouldn't be receiving other portions from within the body of Christ that God might be supplying.
Okay, yeah, you're not receiving other portions from the body of Christ. That's certainly true. It is the body of Christ. How are you going to get to know Christ? I want to know the head. I want to know the brain, but I don't want the body with the brain. Separate the brain from the body and you have certain problems. That certainly is true. What else? Yeah. Okay, very good, very good. Faith comes by hearing, right? Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. How can they hear if they don't have a preacher? The pastor teacher, and it is a pastor teacher, it's not pastor only, and it's not teacher only. It is pastor teacher. He preaches and he teaches. And there is a preaching anointing and then there is a teaching anointing. The pastor teacher is the author, not in the same way as Christ, but as an architect, as Paul put it, of our faith. He builds our faith. Okay, so Christ is the author of it, the designer, if you will, and the pastor is the craftsman, the builder, the carpenter of our faith. Right? He puts our faith together. How? By teaching us categories of doctrine, and it is in categories. He teaches us categories of doctrine, and he preaches the Word of God. So I have exhortation, I have edification, I have at times correction, but I also have instruction. And I can't do without those. I need the exhortation and edification and correction, and I need the instruction. If I have a preacher who is only exhortation and edification and at times correction without instruction, I'm going to have fervency, perhaps, without understanding. And so I may have fervency, which is often really rooted in the emotions, and it can be rooted correctly in the right sort of emotions. Or I can have only instructions without the pastor, and I'll have intellectual understanding, but no transforming power. And so what I will have is an intellectual faith without the heart of God. This is what took place in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 in the first section of the chapter. They had instruction, they had impeccable doctrine. They loved what God loved, hated what God hated, because they had impeccable doctrine, but they did not have His heart. So they had instruction, perhaps, without the right form of preaching. And so we need a pastor teacher, a preacher, and a teacher to build us, to put together, assemble our faith. Okay, good. Now, why do we do things like go on, it's for those of us who may go on the mission field, or those of us who may stay here, or those of us... By the way, I want to point out, there is no difference between here and the mission field. Here is the mission field. Okay, here is the mission field. There is this notion in Christianity that the mission field requires an airplane ride. An airplane ride does not define the mission field. There is a notion that missions is always in another country. Missions is wherever there are lost souls. Found it interesting, the statistic that was given the other day, that America is the fourth largest unreached nation. Unreached. People have not heard. And America, in the list of nations, is number four. Yet, like where we are here, and so many places in America, there's a church on every corner. Yet multitudes with churches on every corner have not heard the Word of God. There's something wrong going on in America. And not just in America, but there's something wrong going on. That a person, a young person, should grow up in a church and in her mid-teens not know how to get saved. Yet this happens with relative frequency. Certainly not in a lot of churches. A lot of churches are excellent. But a lot of churches this does happen in, that a person who's 15, 16, 17 years old spend their entire life in a church, has no idea how to get saved. That's elementary. That's not even... That is like spiritual preschool. Yet, there are churches in this country, and more of them, who didn't even get to spiritual preschool. This is becoming more common. As other factors come in, entertainment value comes in. Christians want to be entertained. You're not here to be entertained, by the way. You're here to grow to know God. And I don't mean in this church, I mean on this planet. We're not here to be entertained, we're here to get to know God. We're not here to have our flesh stimulated, we're here to be transformed and conformed to the image of the Savior. But increasingly, you see it even in churches, this entertainment mentality. We got to have the big music so that the young people will come in because that'll entertain them and they'll want to be here. Well, I understand the value of fish hooks. But if your music, and I'm talking to the people on the internet really, if your music is replacing the Word of God in your congregation, in your service, then there is a problem in your service. It's not about your music. You know what? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Paul had music anywhere whatsoever except in prison. And then he and Silas provided that music. He didn't have a band and drums and electric guitars and amplifiers everywhere entertaining the prisoners. It was him and Silas, and they were really worshiping God one to the other. So they didn't even have music in theirs. Paul spoke all night. How many Christians look at their watch? And this doesn't happen here, thankfully, because you guys love the Word of God, and I know that. But how many Christians are there looking at their watches? The pastor is like, is he done already? Is he done already? Mind you, I say he. Is he done already? Is he done already? And they're looking at their watch, thinking about the football game. Who are the Ravens playing to? It's the Steelers. The Ravens are playing the Steelers. I got to get home on time. Hurry it up. That's when you get short messages, when the pastor does that. Then he'll have you out on time. This is the state of today's Christianity. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because increasingly we don't know Him. Increasingly we don't know Him. We are getting to the point in our country where we don't know Him. And this is one of the reasons why so quickly we surrender that which is of Him. Why is it that there is abortion in America? That abortion is legal? And 2 million children about are aborted every single year. 2 million. That's more than some states. Take a state like Montana or Nebraska or some of these Midwestern states and like abort 4 of them. And there you have the state of America. Just kill them. Don't on the internet. This is not saying do this. So you have to say that nowadays with some people out there. Figurative. But that's what we are doing. Why? And we supposedly have approximately 60 million evangelical Christians. 30 million evangelical Christians actually voted in the last election. That means one half of all the evangelicals did not even vote. They were so passive, so apathetic towards the things of God in their country that they didn't even bother to get off their sofa, get away from their idiot box, and have a voice for godliness. Okay, so now we have abortion. We have taxation coming out our ears. The revolution took place over a 2% tax. And this is what we have today. Coming out, it's 30, 40, 50%, approaching 50% for some people. Used to be worse. Used to be 75% for the upper echelon. And we have this jealousy that's setting in, and Christians are agreeing with it. Why? They don't know Him. They don't know Him. Plain and simple. They don't know Him. And it's not about the politics. It's about knowing someone. Because if I know Christ, I won't be able to sit still. They don't know Him. Why don't they know Him? Because there is often, certainly not always, there are many exceptions to this, but there are often pulpits that don't preach and they don't teach categories of doctrine. And so the people in those churches do not get to know the Savior. They do not have an architect of their faith. And there is a reason why this takes place. There would not be a single pulpit like that except for this one reason. That people go there. So the real reason why people don't know Him is they don't desire to know Him. And this is the Christian. This is not the non-Christian. This is the Christian. They don't want to know Him. Why don't they want to know Him? Because in Hebrews 11:6, they don't believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. They don't believe it. But the Word of God says that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In other words, there is a something in it for me. Now, That seems like a very selfish way to approach God. What's in it for me? But in truth, it's not entirely that selfish, because why do I get saved? Because going to heaven is better than going to hell. There's something in it for me. I get saved because there's something in it for me. Going to heaven is better than going to hell. Why do I come to church? Because there's something in it for me. What's in it for? I get to know my Savior. Why do I get... What's in it for me to get to know my Savior? Because that's where I find the abundant life. Apart from getting to know Him, I can't find an abundant life. So I go to church so that I can have an abundant life by getting to know Him. Why does somebody go out on a mission field? Let's say that somebody is called to Zambia. Let's use Zambia. Pastor Arnold is our friend. Let's use Zambia. Why do we go to Zambia if we're called to Zambia? Well, there's lots of lost people there. God called me there. No. If you're going on the field, whether it's here or there or anywhere, if you're going on the field because there's lots of people there, and get this, because God called you there, you're in the wrong place. Well, God called me there. How can I be in the wrong place? You're in the wrong place because you're not going on the mission field as a call to reach anybody else. Your call is there to reach you. The call of God is given to me not for me to reach somebody, but for God to reach me. And so whatever call I have from God, it's not there for me to do anything per se. It's there for God to reach me. For God to transform me. For God to establish the circumstances and conditions in my life so that I would get to know Him by the force of those circumstances. Why do I have a difficulty in my life? Because God's trying to reach me. And that difficulty somehow will open up my capacity or create a need, and by the need open up my capacity. We don't always think of need creating capacity, but need is one of the best formers of capacity there is. My need forms my capacity and I turn to God. It causes me to come to the end of self-orientation and turn to God-orientation, because self-orientation is killing me. And so in this, God is reaching me in my need. Why am I called to stay put in a church all my life, perhaps, that's preaching the Word of God, has a vision for the lost, has a soul winning program in the church, believes the full counsel of the Word of God, that has the proper pastor teacher, one who is trained, not untrained? And by the way, I'm sorry if this offends some people on the internet, but a man, not a woman. God did not call women to be preachers. Okay, and the Bible explicitly says so. Suffer not a woman to preach. Why? Because there is order. Not because there's anything wrong with women. By the way, women don't need fluffy women's programs. It's amazing to me. You get women's ministries that are fluffy. Let's make everything pink, including what they learn. Pink teaching is not necessary, nor do godly women appreciate it. If this church ever has a woman's ministry, it's going to teach solid doctrine. Relative to women, yes. Relevant to their needs, yes. But solid Bible doctrine. And if that doesn't happen, then the woman who's teaching is going to be replaced by one that does give solid Bible doctrine. Why? Because we need it. The women need it. Men need it. Men need doctrinal women. Men need women who have their own vertical with God. Men need women who have solid Bible doctrine. A husband doesn't need a wife who says, "Yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear." Husband's carnal. "Yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear." Husband's way off the mark. "Yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear." Men don't need that. Men need a woman who has her own vertical with God, who knows how to live with God, and as His helper, knows how to elevate Him in that respect, like she would another body member perhaps that's close to her, where she will lovingly stand in truth even if He doesn't. They don't need, yes dear, yes dear, yes dear, yes dear. They don't need a pink wife. This is not what I have prepared. I mean, I'm still shooting for Ephesians 3. We'll see if we ever get there. But why does that happen? Because we don't know God. We don't know God. We don't know God. Stand up for Bible doctrine in your life. Now, I'm not saying be legalistic by any measure, and I'm not saying apply laws. But with your own life, stand up and stand in Bible doctrine. Nor, by the way, does a man need a wife who is saying criticisms all the time. You're so this, you're so that. If you were godly, if you were right, you should be doing it this. That isn't necessary either. Because there's those women who are like that as well. No, Eve was made to be a help meet for God. I keep hearing that. Sometimes I hear the word helpmate. It's not helpmate, it's not checkmate. But you're not playing chess or anything else. A help suitable for God. These people saying, help me. Help suitable. Yes, the wife is a help suitable. Sounds like a sandwich. Okay, let's get to the message. Now, in Ephesians 3, there is actually some relevant. I think we can draw this in here. In Ephesians 3, the problem is that we don't know Him. The problem is we don't know Him. The problem is we don't know Him. I have a lot of anxiety in my life. I don't know Him. I have a lot of fear in my life. I don't know Him. I have a lot of frustration in my life. I don't know Him. Oh, I know Him. Well, if I knew Him, really, if I knew Him, I wouldn't have fear in my life. I wouldn't have frustration. I wouldn't have anxiety. We don't know Him. Why don't we know Him? Because we haven't mixed faith with what we heard. We haven't believed the Word of God. If we're in a good Bible preaching ministry, we get to know Him through His Word. We get to know His character through His Word. We get to know His heart through His Word. We get to have encouragement and guidance for our futures and our present through His Word, through His promises. We get to know Him this way. In verse 17, the Word of God says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of what? Of love. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, get this, exceeding abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. This is about getting to know Him. That's what it is. It's about getting to know Him. Now, I value doctrine immensely. but I value the heart of God more. And sometimes there's a divide between the heart of God and doctrine in people's lives. If I'm applying doctrine correctly, then I will get to know the heart of God. But if I'm applying doctrine intellectually, rationally, then I'm not applying the heart of God. Where's the dividing line? What supersedes? What comes first? Let's say that we encounter a situation that maybe is contrary to doctrine. What do I do with it? I go and I get my hands on it and I make sure it becomes doctrinal and I turn it around, right? It's not what the Savior did. No. It says right here in verse 19, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, which passes my intellectual capacity and my intellectual grasp of doctrine. Doctrine separated from the heart of God is not true doctrine. Doctrine separated from the heart of God is a decoy. Because doctrine is given for me to get to know Him. And who is He in 1 John 4:8? He is love. He is, let's put it plainly, He is the personification of long-enduring patience and kindness. He is love. He is the personification of the application of the long-enduring patience, which is mercy. He is the personification of the application of long-enduring kindness, which is grace. And so, even when I'm in a situation that by sight doesn't appear doctrinal per se, I apply long-enduring patience and kindness. Because that long-enduring patience and kindness supersedes doctrine. Why? Because it is the heart of the one who gave doctrine. And so I always turn to the heart of God. What if there's a portion in Scriptures that I just don't get? And it seems harsh. Like, for example, Saul, by the inspiration of God, told Samuel, go and kill the Amalekites. And don't spare any of them. Don't even spare their animals. That seems harsh. That seems cruel. But it's only harsh in its appearance if I do not take into account, first and foremost, the heart of God. And when I have the heart of God, then everything becomes purposeful. Then everything becomes meaningful. Then every trial is saturated with value and purpose. Because now I know the heart of God in the trial. Now I know that all things really are for my sake. Why are all things for my sake? All things really are from God. Why are all things from God? This was bad. Why did He allow it? Get to know His heart, because you can't comprehend, and either can I, the things that go on in our lives apart from having first a filter of the heart of God. Why is this happening to me? Heart of God. People get discouraged. Why? They don't know the heart of God. People get disappointed. Why? They don't know the heart of God. People get depressed. Why? Unless it's organic, part of it is they don't know the heart of God. And so we get to know the heart of God. And it supersedes any understanding of doctrine that I may have. My theology is worthless apart from the heart of God. If you don't believe it, read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Everything that I have is worthless apart from the heart of God. I count everything but loss to get to know Him. Isn't that what the apostle said? The value of getting to know the heart of God is supreme. And so nothing else compares to getting to know the heart of God. Now, let's continue here. Now, unto Him who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all we ask or think. See, why do I want to get to know the heart of God? Because there's something in it for me. That's why. It's not that there's something in it for God. It's not that there's something in it for the world. It's not that there's something in it for the lost. It's not that there's something in it for the other believers. There's something in it for me. I get to know the heart of God. And in knowing the heart of God, I will recognize that in all my situations, that in all my trials, that in all my abounding, in my successes and in my failures, in my challenges and in my ease, when I get to know the heart of God, I recognize that He is able to do exceeding above all I can ask or think according to the power that works in me. Why? Why would He do that? Because unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end." Now, that "give you an expected end" is an interesting kind of translation by the King James. The Revised Version says to give you hope in the latter times. To give you hope in the outcome. And that hope is not a wish. All too often, as believers, we see hope as a wish. The way the world sees it. Well, I hope so. I wish for that. That's so mamsy-pamsy. No, a hope is a confident expectation from God. That's our hope. We have confident expectation from God. So He's saying, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a confident expectation from God. How many people here, don't raise your hands, how many people here have something that you're praying for, or something that you desire from God, or something that He's promised you, or something that is on your heart, or you sense a call? How many people here have a confident expectation from God in that regard, towards that thing? Or how many of you are like, "Oh, I hope it comes to pass"? No, have a confident expectation from God in your life. Have a confident expectation in your prayer life. Have a confident expectation in your call. Have a confident expectation in God's promises. Have a confident expectation from God. That's what He's saying here. Now, unto Him who is able to do above and beyond. That's what it says, above and beyond. Unto Him who is able, dunamenoi. It's a middle deponent. Middle deponent means that it has an active meaning with a middle structure. This is an interesting word. It comes from the word dunamis, power. Active meaning. That means a subject produces the action of the verb. That means it is God's power. What I find particularly interesting is that it has a middle structure. In application here, middle structure usually means subject produces the action of the verb and receives its benefit. So God working on my behalf, having the power and utilizing it on my behalf, is His production, but also, in this one sense, His benefit. In other words, I'm not the only one who benefits, God benefits also. What is the benefit to God? That unto Him be glory. What does it mean? It means that in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. It means that in John 12:32, that if Christ be lifted up from the earth, He will draw all men unto Him. Lifted up. What's that word? Huposoto. And it's a condition of the third class with a first aorist passive subjunctive. You got that? Why do we do this? Well, first of all, so that we don't become lazy in our thinking toward the Word of God. And second of all, because there is meaning in that. It tells me what the words are actually saying. Third class condition of a subjunctive means it may or may not be so. Okay? It may or may not happen. First class subjunctive is maybe and it will. Second class subjunctive, maybe and it will not. Third class subjunctive, maybe and maybe, maybe not. So it's a third class subjunctive aorist. What does aorist mean? Aorist means that the action began in the past, but there is no reference to time. It's an eternal action in the past. The origin of the action is not relative to its efficacy or to its veracity. The time of origin is eternal. So often the eternal truths in the Bible are given in the aorist tense. If I be lifted up, now we always think of this, and of course in one level this is true, but in application and because of the grammar it has a far deeper meaning. It's not just Christ on the cross. That's the same word that in the Septuagint it uses for Moses lifting the serpent on the pole. Okay, if Christ be lifted up, what was the point of that serpent? To get the gaze of men on the serpent, not on their snake bites. Remember? That means to become God-oriented, God-conscious, instead of self-oriented through self-consciousness. And so what he's saying here is that if I be lifted up, if the orientation goes to me from the earth, and the earth there is talking literally the earth. It's not talking about the world system or it's not the word cosmos. It's talking about physically the earth. If I be lifted up on the earth, I will draw, and the word draw is haukouso, to draw toward without necessarily the notion of force. In other words, I'll attract people unto me. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That's why. What's in it for God? What is the glory of God? Why does God want to be glorified? So that He be lifted up and souls get saved. That people are attracted to Christ, first the person in whose heart that He is being lifted up, and then also secondarily the people around them and the lost. So, how does God get glorified? Well, unto Him who is able to do abundantly and abundantly above all that I can ask or think. He does abundantly above all that I can ask or think. Exceeding abundantly. What is that talking about? Above all. Huperpanta, not just panta. Huperpanta. Above, not just all that I can ask or think, above all I can ask or think. The meaning there is beyond and above all. Can you think it? God will go beyond it. Why? God's ways are not my ways, His thoughts are not my thoughts in Isaiah 55. Can you think it? God will go beyond it. Well, I can think of my call. My call's scary. God's going to go beyond the scary. It's not what He's saying. Perfect love casts out fear. Excuse me. Perfect love casts out fear. Let's try that again. Perfect love casts out fear. Let's try it again. Perfect love casts out fear. We should do a series for a year on this. Perfect love casts out fear. Do you get this? Perfect love casts out fear. Let me ask you something. What in your call are you afraid of? Your fear did not come from perfect love. Your fear came from elsewhere. Perhaps you received a call and you're afraid that something bad's going to happen. Perfect love casts out fear. Perhaps you're in a situation and you're afraid that something bad's going to happen. Perfect love casts out fear. What do I need in that situation? I need my circumstances to change so I'm not afraid anymore. No. What you need is to get to know God in that situation. You need to know perfect love. Get to know perfect love. So many believers receive calls from God and yet they are terrified of certain aspects or certain implications of those calls. And they're stressed and anxious and grieved in those aspects of their call. You know why that's happening? Because at that point, they're not applying in their thinking, perfect love casts out fear. They expect that their call is going to be painful sometimes. I'm not going to go to the mission field because I think it's going to be painful. I'm not going to do this thing that God, I know God wants me to do because I believe it's going to be painful. Or, I'll go to the mission field, but I'm going to go there really quite afraid because I believe it's going to be painful. Because I believe that I'm going to get hurt there. Because I believe that I'm going to fail there. Because I believe that I'm insufficient. What? Ask yourself this. What is your fear in your circumstance, in your call, in anything that pertains to you? What is your fear? Perfect love casts it out. In other words, perfect love will take that fear and remove it from you. So in the things that I fear, I start meditating on the love of God toward me regarding those things. I start meditating on the character of God toward me regarding those things. So what is it that you fear? See, a lot of people have an expectation when God gives them something that it's going to go bad. If I go on the mission field, I know I'm going to fail. I know I'm not. I don't have it in me. If I enter into this call, whatever the call, mission field is just the easy example. Whatever the call is, whatever God lays on your heart. Here's a good one. I'll pray, but I know God's not going to answer because the circumstance is overwhelming to the emotions and I don't have anything else I can do but pray, but I don't expect God to answer. Why? You don't know Him. If I'm saying that, I don't know Him. I know it's going to go all wrong. I don't know Him. There's the problem. There's the problem. There's the problem. Perfect love casts out fear. Meditate on that one a while. Perfect love casts out fear. Abundantly above all, beyond and above all. I can ask, and that's a middle voice, And it says, we ask for ourselves. In other words, I produce the action of asking, and I receive its benefit. And I'm not just asking for somebody else, I'm asking for me. By the way, on the internet, it's not wrong to pray for yourself. It's prayer and supplication. Supplication is praying for yourself. No, you ask for yourself as well as everyone and everything else that is on your heart. Of course you ask for yourself. What did Jesus say? You have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive. Okay, above all I can ask, above and beyond, all I can ask for myself, or think, nauman, to have in my mind, to consider about, to think about, consider, to imagine, to aspire to. What is it that is in your mind? What is it that is on your heart? What is it that is your desire? God goes above and well beyond that desire. In other words, some people say, well, I didn't get what I wanted. I had asked and God... Do you know one of the major reasons? There's really only two reasons why God would do that. One of the biggest reasons why God does that is because God's going to go beyond what you asked Him. I expected things to be this way. You know what? Don't put your expectation in things or people. Put your expectation in the character of God. But never put your expectation in things or people. Because if you do, it will not sustain you. If you do, you will always be disappointed. Because things and people do not have the ability to meet my expectations. But God goes above and beyond my expectations. I picture things, I go on the mission field and I picture things to happen in a certain way and they completely are different than anything I've ever imagined. And that can be much better or in my natural estimation, much worse. Best way to put it is much different. And this happens to young missionaries sometimes, especially when they go out there and they're not real experienced and go on a mission field and nothing happens. And they can feel like, I really failed here. I really bombed this. No, God is going beyond your expectation to do something what you didn't necessarily expect. Because your expectation was too small. Beyond is the word. Beyond. Goes beyond. According to the power that works in us. According, kata. I love that word. That means it comes out of that power. That power is the origin. God going above and beyond all I can ask or think, the origin of that reality is the power that is working in me. In other words, God's power that is already working in me is going above and beyond. In other words, does God even know what I'm asking for? Yes, God knows what you're asking for. He is inside of you. He's transforming you. He is giving you a life. He is holding your atoms together. And He's taking you beyond anything you could have imagined. So we get these negative expectations. We get these frustrations. We get these fears that exalt themselves above Ephesians 3:20. Bad things will happen. Bad things are happening. I'm going to die here. I'm going to fail. I'm going to blow it. I'm going to be disappointed. I'm going to be hurt. Well, that's not what the Bible says. What do I do with that? I cast down the imagination and high thing that exalts itself against the doctrines of Christ. I cast those down. You got that negative expectation? You don't embrace it. People tend to do that. They embrace their negative expectations. You don't embrace it. You hurl it away from you. I know this is going to go bad. You ever hear that one? I know this is going to go bad. I know things are going to go wrong. People enter into things. Oh, I'm really afraid. I just know things are going to go wrong here. Really, God has called you into things going wrong. No. God calls you unto an abundant life. Hello? God calls you unto an abundant life. Got that? God calls you unto an abundant life. Got that? God calls you unto an abundant life. Got that? How am I going to get that abundant life? Well, in Hebrews 4:2, the gospel, when I mix faith with it, in other words, the Word of God, when I mix faith with it, profits me. That's how I get that abundant life. Mixing faith with the Word of God. And I get that abundant life. Start believing what God said and stop believing your anxieties. Your anxieties are not the Word of God. Your anxieties are not the promises of God. Your anxieties are not the character of God. Hurl them away from you. You got negative. Well, I know the situation. I know the place. I know the people. But you don't know God. Young lady was supposed to die. Doctors were saying she cannot survive this. She can't breathe. Her lungs are filled with blood. She can't breathe. This is not a survivable condition. She turns on a dime. Because God had something different in mind. Yet sights, people, circumstances were all saying this young lady is going to die. But God didn't say that. God had another plan. And so the body of Christ prays, and the people, the circumstances and sight are all proven wrong. Well, it's like that with everything, folks. Why? God goes above and beyond, and it's according to His power that does it. The same power that took that young lady and saved her life turned her on a dime. One day she can't breathe. The doctors are saying, okay, this, you guys have to decide when you're going to take her off of life support. One day she can't breathe. The next day she's on an exercise bike. The people, the circumstance, and sight had no authority or meaning in that young lady's life. What had authority and meaning? Prayer, God's will, and God's compassion. And most of all, God's power. That's where the authority and meaning lay. It wasn't in the people, it wasn't in the circumstances, and it wasn't in the sight. It was all about what God could do and did. A lot of people are afraid that God won't come through for them. I think that's where the bulk of fear comes from. God won't come through for me. I'm afraid to go on the field because God won't come through for me. I'm afraid to respond to God because God won't come through for me. I'm afraid to take a step of faith because God won't come through for me. Well, God has a reason to come through for you. We don't often think of it that way. God has a reason to come through for you, and it's, yes, it's the love that He has for you, absolutely, but there's more than that. Because unto Him be the glory. When God comes through for you, He is glorified. And His number one purpose is to be lifted up on the earth so He can attract men unto Him. Why? Because they're lost. And so God does something remarkable for you and He attracts you unto Him because there's areas of my life, this is why He does it for me, there's areas of my life where I am still as though I were lost. And God comes through for me and it attracts me unto Him. And then I start telling people about it. Man, you know what God did? And it attracts other people unto Him. And we say to the lost, God can do this for you. He loves you and He can do this for you. And it attracts them unto Him. It produces joy in our hearts, and the joy in our hearts attracts men unto God. You see, God is not just motivated by the love that He has for you individually, although certainly He is motivated by that massively, but that's not the full extent of it. God is also motivated by the fact that He gets lifted up when He comes through for you and men are drawn unto Him. Women too. We're drawn unto Him. Why does He care about that? Because He created us. Because He loves us. He calls us His bride. That's why He cares about that. He wants His bride to be attracted to Him. That's why He cares about that. When God comes through for you, you want to go near Him. You're a believer then that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You're a believer that He that spared not His own Son in Romans 8:22, shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Hello? He that spared not His own Son, shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. How many? All. But that's like, no, He won't give me all things. Yes! All! Look it up in the original language. It means all. All is an amazing word in the original language. He'll give you freely with Him all things. That's why He said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock." How many of us are afraid? What are you afraid of? Fear not, little flock. What is it that you're afraid of? Fear not, little flock. I love what Richard Warmbrand said about this. Every single day of the year, there's a fear not in the Bible. 366 of them. He includes the leap years. Fear not, little flock. God forbid we ever change the calendar. Fear not, little flock. Why? Why shouldn't I fear? Because it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Good pleasure is an interesting word there. It doesn't just mean what's pleasing to Him. It incorporates will. It's His will, because it pleases Him, to give you His kingdom. Will He do it for me? It's His will to do it for me. That's why nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that anyone who came to God in humility was ever turned away. Anyone who ever had a petition of God, read it in the Gospels. Nowhere does Jesus say, "Forget it, I'm not doing this for you." Even for the unbelievers. Right? Because you had those 10 lepers. Not all those lepers were believers. Only one of them was. Even for the unbelievers. He didn't say to them, "Well, you got to become a part of my church first. And then we have to pass you on through the board. And then we'll think about it after you've been there 3 years." No. It's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What is the kingdom? all the things of God that pertain to you. There you have it. All the things of God that pertain to you, it's His good pleasure to give them to you. And not just give them to you according to your expectation. Remember, I'm human. My expectations are small. I can say to myself, oh, I've got some pretty good sized expectations. Well, remember what your brain is made of. You have a 4-pound brain that is a relatively small helmet it has to fit into. That means it's not going to be a terribly big brain. He, on the other hand, his mind and his understanding and thinking go far beyond the reaches of the universe, because the universe took no effort for him to create. All he said, let there be, and there was. That was the universe. He desires to give you the kingdom. So fear not, little flock. And whatever your expectation is, it's not enough. He's going to go way above and beyond that expectation. Amen.